Before we read God's word, how about we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, the Bible. As you speak to us through the word and also through Pastor Paul, would you allow us through your Holy Spirit to realise and then repent of our sin, so that we are able to more fully conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Reading from Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
God does a lot of things to keep us humble. In my case this morning, it was a guy bigger than me who got me with his elbow on my voice box yesterday playing football. So just want to apologise for my voice. It is a reminder to me especially that what I do up here isn't particularly about me, but it's about what God does by his Spirit through his word. So I pray that I'm not a distraction to that, but that you're blessed by what God's doing amongst us. If we're in Romans 8 this morning, so if you'd like to turn to Romans 8, I'd like to pray for us before we get started. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning. Thank you that we are your people, that we are your children, and that you have been at work amongst us in our hearts by your Spirit for some of us for a very long time. We ask that you bless my words this morning, that they would be clear, that my voice would hold out, and that your Spirit would be confirming your word and just showing us once again the wonderful blessing your Spirit is to us as Christians. Amen. There was one subject at seminary where the assessment was more than a little daunting. It was New Testament theology, and 100% of the grade was from one three-hour examination at the end of the semester. It consisted of one question, about a page long, and it was given to you at the start of the semester. It basically asked you to sum up the entire theology of the New Testament with biblical proofs in 3 hours. I had some friends of mine who would have loved to have taken the subject, but were too scared of the exam to actually put their hand up to do it. I'm probably dumb enough to have done it. I finished the exam in 2 hours, 58 minutes with 12 handwritten pages and some pretty severe writer's cramp. When Des flicked me the service, the order for this year, last year when I got the preaching calendar, I thought he'd done about the same thing again when he asked me to preach from Romans 8 in all its richness, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, in 30 minutes. For those of you guys who love Romans 8 as much as I do, this is going to be more of an overview than maybe it would be ideal. But Romans 8 is such a great chapter for us to be able to sink our teeth into. If you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, Romans 8 is your place to go. It's all about God's Spirit making us alive, helping us deal with the struggles that we have with sins, confirming who we are in Christ and giving us a confidence that one day that is going to be completed. Romans 8 is also such a wonderful chapter because Paul is tying up everything that he has done in Romans up until now. His whole gospel message he brings to completion. It reminds us that Jesus came to earth to die for us when we couldn't do it ourselves. And it's just this great joy, this freedom that it brings, and the new life that we have by the Spirit that he has placed within us. So I'm excited to go through that this morning and look at it. How many of you are familiar with Westerns? Whether it doesn't have to be John Wayne or Butch Cassidy, it could be a Disney movie or a Bugs Bunny cartoon. But there's a point in every good Western when one of these posters comes out. It's a wanted poster, dead or alive, normally with a monetary value on the bottom of it. The character is condemned. There's no need for a judge or a jury. Dead is good, alive, they bring him in so you can make him dead. The sentence has basically been pronounced. At the start of Romans, that's the point where we were. Paul makes it very clear that we are destined for death. We are condemned to death like an outlaw in a Western. But Paul says now, because of the Spirit, that has all changed. Like, we'll start reading from Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says, because of what has gone on up until now in the first seven chapters of Romans, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer are we outlaws who are condemned, but that something new has taken place. What we could not do, Jesus came and did. Jesus, who is God, became human and lived a life that fully satisfied all of God's requirements, so that we don't have to do things that earn God's favor. Because we already have it in Jesus. Jesus has completed that. And that means if you're a Christian, there is no sin that you can have committed. No sin, even if it persists in annoying you. There's nothing that you can have done that God cannot forgive you for. It means that there's nothing that can hold you back. You can never say that God could not love me, or that I have fallen so far that God could not forgive that sin that continues to bother me. The Spirit brings life. For us who are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Jesus has fulfilled what God has required. And in him, we have life and we have freedom. We're free from being condemned. And because of that, we're no longer condemned, dead or alive. But we are actually being incorporated with Jesus in his death, and raised to life in him by the Spirit, as we talked about in Romans chapter 6. We have been made dead, and now by the Spirit we are alive. Things for us have changed. As Keith explained a few months ago in Romans chapter 5, we all of us are either dead in sin in Adam, or alive in Christ by the Spirit. And what is the difference between those two? Verses 5 to 11 in chapter 8 tell us the difference is simply the difference between death and life. In Adam, we are condemned to sin. We are trapped in sin with no hope of saving ourselves, destined to be God's enemies without any hope of pleasing him. in Jesus, through the Spirit, we have grace and peace and life. We will still die in this body, but we are destined to be raised as Jesus was raised in the resurrection body. In Adam, we are stuck in the futile of sin and subject to being hostile with God. But if in Jesus we join with him in his death and resurrection, we have life by the Spirit. And to have life by the Spirit doesn't just mean that we are free from the punishment of sin. But as Des alluded to last week, we actually can progressively become free of the power of sin over our lives. That sin no longer has the hold of us that it used to have. That we might truly actually have life. That we might truly be alive. The solution to the Christian battle with sin isn't by making a whole heap of legalistic boundaries. It's not by laws. We talked about that last week. That doesn't work. The solution Paul has in mind is something very different. He says that by the power of the Spirit, we actually have the ability to cut off, to put to death aspects of our sinfulness that we can be truly free. We pick up Romans 8 again in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We no longer have to be stuck in sin. We have the ability to be able to kill it off, to be able to get rid of it. But when we think about these things, we need to make sure we don't end up at two different extremes. We don't want to end up in legalism where we're trying to get rid of sin by some Christian willpower, like by some intense Christian exercise regime. We can summon up this Christian muscle to be able to deal with it. That's legalism. And chapter 7 tells us it doesn't work, at least not in the long term. But we also don't want to end up at pacifism where we basically sit in a deck chair by the pool, sipping a cocktail, waiting for Jesus to return, just saying, nah, God can fix it if it needs to. Paul has something very active in mind in terms of our participation with what the Spirit is doing in our lives. By the Spirit, we're encouraged to be at work in this. But the Spirit ultimately is going to be the one that's not changing the external behavior, but changing the condition of our hearts so that we no longer long after those things in the same way. It requires work from us, and we're called to kill it off. So that if you're tempted by money or possessions, for example, we're told to kill it off. Put it to death. Don't actively dream about the things that you could buy with money. Give it away. Don't be reading catalogues to see what you can get. Don't be dreaming about what it will be like to win the lottery, but actively put that temptation to death. Don't play with it. But as we do those things, we're not fixing them by ourselves, but we're participating in the work that the Spirit's doing. The Spirit's motivating our hearts and at the same time changing our hearts, that we wouldn't just deal with these external behaviors, but the things that drive our hearts and the things that we long for would actually be transformed. The Spirit gives us life. He sets us free from those sinful desires and allows us to control them, giving us the power to overcome them. Not just setting us free from sin's punishment, but setting us free from the power and the hold that sin has over our lives now as Christians. Life by the Spirit, it brings with it a new identity and a new status. We pick it up again at verses 14, from verse 14. Paul says that there's a new identity that we have now that we have been changed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What a remarkable change. We who were condemned as outlaws are now called children, sons and daughters of the great King. It's an incredible transformation that we could be called children of God. Just a wonderful gift. No longer are we condemned, but we're given all the rights and the privileges and the inheritance that comes with being God's children. We are changed. It's a new status. The killing off of sin that we were talking about a minute ago isn't about creating this new status, because we don't create that ourselves. But it's about living it out and growing into what that really means. By the Spirit, we call the Creator of the universe Abba, Father. Some of you will recognize that as the same intimate phrase that Jesus used of God. That we can actually talk to God and about God in the same language that Jesus used, because we have that same status as his children. The Spirit isn't just at work in us, making us God's children, but in actively confirming that we are God's children. The Spirit makes us know. It speaks, it says, it talks to our spirit that we would know that we belong, that we have this new status. God isn't just writing us some IOU on a post-it note, Paul, one day I will give you an inheritance. No, this is like God loves us so much. It's like the hug that I give Addie when I come home from work, when I pick her up and I tell her that I love her, that I'm glad that she is part of my family, and that I'm glad to be able to give her all the rights and the privileges that come from being part of that family. We have life by the Spirit. The Spirit confirms our true identity as sons and daughters of the King. Alive, free, and destined for all the benefits and inheritances and glory that come with that title. For many of you, though, life doesn't probably look quite as glorious and as easy as I'm making it out and making it sound. Many of you are probably still struggling and battling with sin as I am. And your life doesn't look anywhere near as glorious as this child of the great King. This is an identity that we have, but it's not yet realized, and not even really close. Many of you probably wonder, because you're stuck in sin, did you really understand that internal witness of the Spirit? Maybe you're wrong. Maybe you're not Christian. Maybe you wonder, because you're stuck in sin, if you even believe at all. Or maybe you look at how difficult the Christian life is and the mess that you have, and you think, what's the point? If this is what it means to be a Christian, what's the point of being a child of the King if I feel like I'm living in poverty? These are real questions that Paul wants to deal with, because he recognizes the gap between what we are and what we're actually experiencing. So I invite you to have a look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul acknowledges that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. Sure, our life right now might be anything less than glorious, but that we might be suffering and struggling with all sorts of different sicknesses, sins, other people's sins that seem to weigh down on us. We don't yet have all these glorious privileges that belong to the children of God. But we are his children still. And God has promised that that's going to be the case. One day Jesus is going to return and complete the work he began, and both creation, us and our bodies will be redeemed to all the glorious privileges that that involves. This doesn't mean that we pack it in now, but Paul says we wait for it with all the more expectation. When I was preparing to be married to Hayley, you have this great expectation of this event that's coming. Sometimes you groan like, oh, when is this day actually going to arrive? Not a groan of dread like you might have before some epic exam, like a three-hour New Testament one, but just the groan of an eager anticipation for what is about to come. I knew enough about marriage, and I loved Hayley so much, I just wanted to start our life together. And so there was this eager anticipation. I didn't yet have that marriage, but I longed for it with this great hope and this great expectation, eagerly anticipating what is to come. Paul says the same thing about our status as sons and daughters of God. We have this status already said about us, but we eagerly anticipate what is to come when we receive all the glorious privileges about what that involves. In this case, we are already God's children, but it's not fully realized. It's not fully happening. By the Spirit, though, we know our true identity, and we have this glorious hope and this longing, this expectation for what one day is going to arrive. In the midst of the incompleteness of our lives that we deal with in the meantime, we're not left alone. Paul tells us we are given the Holy Spirit. If you have a quick look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in the midst of this weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In the midst of this mess, in the midst of this brokenness, when we don't have the words to be able to express our feelings or feel completely inadequate to deal with the situation, God in his mercy gives us the Spirit to intercede for us. God is not limited in working in our lives to the way we can express our struggles or our challenges or our doubts or our fears. But he has given us his Holy Spirit to actively intercede for us in accordance with his will. And what is God's will? Well, you're probably going to hear Des's voice ringing around in your head as we say this, and hopefully Paul's as well, because Des's voice is only echoing Paul's. From verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." The God who called us his children and confirmed to us by his Spirit that is actually the case, is actively working everything in our lives, the good, the bad, and the downright difficult and horrible and tragic at times, for our good. The good of us being transformed to look more like our brother Jesus, that we would be conformed to his image. And in a nice piece of symmetry, God through his Spirit is working our lives that we might be progressively conformed to Jesus, that we might be progressively becoming what we already are, Jesus' brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of God. This is an identity that is actually being created as we become Christ-like. We're growing in what that means. Not sure how many of you have seen the movie The Princess Diaries. I'm not sure why I have, but I've seen it more than once. It's a Disney movie about this schoolgirl named Mia. One day, out of the blue, she finds out the dad that she knows nothing about, happens to be the prince of some far-off European country called Genovia. In that instant, Mia is transformed in terms of her status. She immediately becomes a princess. Her status has changed. Her grandmother then comes and begins to teach her about what it means to be a princess. For the rest of the movie, Mia is figuring, and presumably for the rest of her life, Mia is figuring out what it means to have this status as a princess, what that identity looks like, and she fills it out. But at the instant she finds out that news, she's already a princess. And then the rest of it is just growing and blossoming into that role. The same is true to a degree of us as sons and daughters of God. From the minute that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and we are converted, we become God's children, His sons and daughters. We have this new status. But it is going to take the rest of our lifetime and ultimately eternity before we fully realize everything that has to do with that status. Our life now isn't yet complete. We are already children of God, but we haven't grown into the full glory of all that that means. But the good news is, and the comfort is, that the journey that we're on doesn't ultimately depend on us. The God who planted His Spirit in us and is at work in us by that same Spirit is the one that's going to carry it through to completion. For the rest of our lives, we're probably going to struggle. Our lives might be filled with difficulties, disappointments, pain, anxiety, doubts. Until Jesus returns, our lives are going to be filled with all these different things. But God has not left us alone. We have life by God's Spirit because He confirms in us who we really are and is progressively helping us grow into that status as sons and daughters of God. What God has begun amongst us, He will carry on to completion by His Spirit. There's not really a lot left to do but to rejoice. Like a child snuggled between their parents on a wet and windy Tasmanian evening, we can rest secure, warm, comfortable, safe, and secure. A Christian has a place to rest. As Paul brings everything that's happened in Romans up until now to completion in like a joyous exclamation, Christians have a place to rest. Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." If God is for us, as He so very clearly is, who can be against us? As we have been talking about in all of Romans up until now, God did not spare His own Son, but sent Him to become human, to take on all the muck and the mess and the sin and the brokenness that is humanity, so that He could fulfill all the requirements God had, that He could set us free from that and give us the opportunity to be God's sons and daughters. For those of us who are in Jesus, there is now no more condemnation. The Spirit means that we are no longer condemned. We're no longer condemned as outlaws. We were sinners. We were condemned. That was our identity. It is true that we deserve to be condemned. And we should never ever forget that. But because of Jesus, we are condemned no longer. No longer do you need to bear the shame of your sins. No longer can the devil say to you, "You are worthless," that you have sinned too much, that God could not possibly love you anymore. The devil cannot tell you that anymore. because there's no condemnation. You cannot fall too far to redeem. As Martin Luther so clearly described, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one that has made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I will also be. There is no more condemnation. We no longer fall under that. The Christian life may not be perfect. It might get messy and it might be difficult. We might go through a lot of pain and we might be frustrated as we're not progressing as fast to Christ-likeness as we wish, that we don't yet have glory. But Paul can conclude by saying that in spite of all this, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. We pick it up again at verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is incredible news and an incredible comfort to us who are living through the messiness of the Christian life. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have received in Christ and that we have had confirmed to us by the life-giving Spirit. Friends, we need to remember this because this is a truth that can lay the foundation of our lives. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not even the devil himself can bring a charge against you because you have been justified in Christ. We belong to Christ. We have been made alive by his Spirit. There is now no more condemnation, but we can be progressively set free from the sin that holds us back because we already are God's children and being grown and made to progressively look even more that way. We can rest peacefully in the assurance that what God has done, he will carry on to completion. Our salvation is secure. Even in the midst of the difficulties we face, the doubts we have, our salvation is secure because of what Jesus has done. What can we possibly say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? May he receive the glory and praise he is due forever. Amen. Let's pray.